could enjoy a measure of company with my own wife just for a few minutes. Thank you for letting me see the children. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with your presence here. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. You know, Father, I can't imagine you doing what you've done, giving the crown jewels of the word of God to be handled by fallen creatures. You must have an incredible amount of confidence in us, in Christ. I thank you for that. Oh, I want to be like that. I want to be like you. So, Father, as we discuss marriage, would you use this precious this entity of marriage that you gave us? It was all you. You presided over the first wedding, the first marriage, and you made it perfect. We want that again. So, Father, we're asking you to help us be Christians, Christ-like ones in our marriages. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just to review, we spent some time, of course, on Friday night, and we looked at, that was several messages ago now. What did we look at? What did we look at? What was that? Philippians, thank you. We looked at Philippians chapter 1, and we were discussing just some of those facets of my life as Christ. And then this morning, we spent some time drilling down on some of the concepts of the love of God and the love of God and its various facets and features. And we went through quite a bit of material, actually. Just as a side note, lately, over the last 1 or 2 years, I've noticed a lot of our young people and non-young people begin to question who God is. And one of the things that was being stated comes to us from the neo-atheists today, like Dawkins, who do not just, they not only disbelieve in the existence of God, but if there was a God, they trash him and throw him under the bus, calling him homicidal and homophobic and genocidal and all these terms. And of course, they partially read the word of God, and they partially make conclusions about God, which become impartial statements. The problem with that is it affects us after a while. And it affects those who are maybe new in their faith, some who are weak in their faith. And you don't have to be saved, or you can be saved a long time and still be weak in your faith. And so we'll see some of our Christians, our very brothers and sisters in Christ, become weakened by this sort of dogma mantra, this beating of the drums. And we begin to think with doubt about God. You know, that's very much like the fall. What was Eve tempted to think about God? That God was not who he says he was. And as a result of that, she began to doubt that God was as good as he said he was, and began and partook of the fruit. So it's not a new argument. It's been there from Satan's lips himself, but now it's just packaged in a different way, put in the cultural climate where, we're supposed to have tolerance of everybody, and now calling God intolerant. And as a result of that, that affects us. That seeps into our thinking. Maybe at night when we're not talking to anybody, we begin to have doubts. And so it caused a series in our assembly, which has been repeated in the Midwest several times, on the attributes of God. In fact, I preached 3 times in Iowa in one summer. They couldn't find anybody else. So you know what? I gave them all 12 messages, the 4 at each conference, you know. So the one of those messages about the attributes of God was the love of God. And I am so fascinated with that topic of the love of God. We didn't even get a chance to talk about this word in the Old Testament that is used to describe God's covenant love. So we could only do it partial justice. Now, what we're going to do here in this afternoon session is we're going to look at some practicalities of the Christian life from the book of 1 Peter. Now, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, when we return, we're going to finish the weekend with a little treatment of the lies we believe as it pertains to marriage or it pertains to ourselves, because sometimes how we view ourselves has a great effect upon how we interact with our spouse. And we got to go into our marriages believing the truth, what God says. And when we don't, we can see some deleterious effects from that. And I'm going to go back to the book of Philippians and talk about the solution for that. So that's kind of the roadmap for the last two sessions. Now, tonight at the campfire, we're going to have no preaching. Okay, good. Just want to make sure you're clear. All right, I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Let me find my glasses here. Now, again, we're going to read a section, so bear with me as we read. We'll read through chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll have another segment, if time allows, to go through. Okay, it reads like this. Beloved, I beg you, that's a very strong word, actually. I plead with you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, do you see that phrase, good works? You will find that phrase or synonyms of that phrase repetitively in the next several paragraphs. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That phrase, for the Lord's sake, or conscience sake, it'll show up also repetitively. Whether to the king as supreme, or to the governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, it'll use that phrase several times, that by doing good, oh, there it is again, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, that's your free, not using your liberty as a cloak, as a covering for vice, but as bondservants, revealing your true loyalty as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with fear, not only to the good but and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, now this is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor deceit was in his mouth. Nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, that we, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we would, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, wives. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. All right, we have several things to talk about. First of all is the context. The context in chapter 1 is about holiness. The context of chapter 2, suffering while being holy, maintaining holiness while being under the persecution hand. When you get to chapter 2, the very first 10 verses or so, 11, 12 verses or so, you have this identity discussion. You know, identity is a big deal today. People say, I'm searching for my identity. And people will come up and say, well, I'm a cat. Okay. I'll go get your litter box. Oh, and by the way, they don't use toilet paper. Good luck with that. Right? you know, we have these weird sort of nonsensical, sensible things. But in reality, it's part of a sort of a very humanistic, fleshly philosophy, which basically says this: God, I don't like what you've done, and I think I can do it better. So therefore, I'm going to claim my right, which they don't have, to undo what you have erroneously done and fix your mistake. You see, that's all that neo-atheist mantra garbage, right? Now, the thing that the scripture does is the scripture, the Spirit of God, sets your identity. You don't have to wonder who you are. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to do calculus about it. All you got to do is read the Word of God. And in this section, there is a new identity given to you. And the new identity uses many, the scripture uses many metaphors of your identity, but one of them is this idea of a priest. Well, that's not very flashy, Steve, a priest, seriously. Do I have to wear a collar? No, great dumb one, you don't. I probably shouldn't say that since we're being taped, but no, you don't have to do that. What you need to do is let the Word of God, if you will, hang around your neck. And so he calls you, and you can see it way back in the very first part, verse four. He says, you are chosen by God, precious. See, I love that one. You're precious. I'm a precious person to the eyes of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, another term of identity. But notice he says, holy priesthood. Now, the word holy describes the quality of what you are. It describes the sense of being set apart as unto God. That's where that word comes from in the Old Testament, of being set apart for a specific usage, of a specific use, usually to religious purposes. In the Old Testament Torah, the idea of the priesthood was one tribe had that responsibility, and even finer than that, it was one family who served in the going into the tabernacle or into the temple, and that family was Aaron's family. And so a very unique, high privilege, not many could do it, only this family group. He's saying they had to set themselves apart for my service. So they couldn't cry over the loss of their loved ones. That was not allowed. They couldn't get drunk with wine or things of that nature, lest they make a mistake like Nadab and Abihu. They had to maintain certain levels of purity. They could not. They could not even have physical malformations. You see, they were unique unto God. God is saying this: you are unique unto me. As a New Testament believer, you have an identity that separates you from any other people group in the world. And it has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has everything to do with your spiritual identity. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but that's a pretty big one. That one is right up near the top. Think about it. All the people in the Secret Service, it appears that their favorite, the highest honor job is to protect the president, right? They vie for that, right? Now, I'm not in that division of line of work or anything, so I don't know with accuracy how much I lose. That's what I'm told. And it's considered a high. You know, guess what, friends? As believers, you are already on the inside with the highest calling for your occupation that could possibly be. You got an identity that outstrips any other identity, even a CEO, CFO, or president, or king, or queen. That's what you got. We don't have troubles with who we are. The quality that he's made us is declared by God. And I'm pretty sure that when God makes a decree, it doesn't get undecreed. It's not even a word. Now, he not only calls you that, he calls you a royal priesthood. Now, some would say a kingly priesthood. I like the idea of nobility. I always wanted to be a noble person, nobility, you know. I mean, when you watch all the privileges of the royal family in the UK, you go, whoa, they got a nice house, or five, or 10, right? But what he says here, what it means here, is not about all the riches and the glamour and the glory of being nobility, is that you are operating on behalf and as representative of the king himself. If you saw the Narnia movies, you know, you do this in the name of the king, you see. That's what you are. Well, that's another high and holy privilege, isn't it? that you're sort of like that prophet of old. You know, I always wondered about prophets of old. They would speak and things would happen. And you know, so it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. You know, I don't know. That'd be kind of cool if I could do that. I'd like to say, rise from the dead. That doesn't happen, you know. But what the prophet of old did was that they were filled with the Spirit so that their words, God considered his words and would therefore fulfill him. But their words were never outside of the will of God, for the Spirit of God filled them in such a way that they would articulate and communicate the very intentions of God. And so therefore, there seemed to be a seamlessness between what they said and the miracle that God would do. Well, in a similar sense, you as a royal priesthood are an extension of the hand and the arm, the limbs, and I would say the fingerprints of God. And everything you do, touch, say, feel has God, if you will, written all over it. That's what it means to be a royal priest. That's your identity. I'm getting off track, but I have to tell us this, I have to mention this, because the next verse makes no sense if we don't understand our identity. So what's the next verse? Well, that's in verse 11 there. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. That means as a stranger and as a resident alien. Now, it's hard for us to understand that unless you've been to a foreign country that doesn't speak English. Right. So I was in back when the Soviet Union, when Russia came open back in the early 90s, I went there. In fact, we came very close to being missionaries in Yaroslavl. And while we were there, I somehow got the label that I knew my way around Moskva. I knew my way around nothing is what truthfully. And so we were there. I'd been there in the summer. I went back in the fall, stayed about 10 days at a time, and we were just distributing literature. And I was supposed to take a group of 10 people down into the subway in Moscow. Well, the subway system in Moscow is like 7 stories. They are like subways on multiple layers. And if you get on the wrong escalator, you could end up in Sheol, seriously. It just keeps going, all right? And so here I am. Now, I can't read Russian, but I could compare the squiggly lines with what was written on the wall. And I made a mistake, and we got at the wrong level. And I'm going, oh, no. We're going to die down here. I mean, you just go down, and those escalators are like from the 1920s. They kind of like don't work. And so we're just going down, and I got, and so all these Americans are going, they're all from like Tennessee. So, Steve, what we gonna do? I'll get back with you. And I'm looking and looking and looking, and finally I see a word I recognize, and I go, we're going on this one. That's what you do when you don't know what you're doing. Act like you know what you're doing. Got right on there, baby. And, you know, somehow, miracle of miracles, we ended up in the right spot. I am kissing the ground. Right? Now, what I tell you that story because, one, you're tired, and two, you need to wake up. But I tell you that story because that's what it meant to be a stranger in a foreign land. Now, a resident alien is someone who lives there on a continuous basis and yet has none of the privileges and rights and freedoms as the regular citizen. He's saying, you know, you need to consider yourself while you're going through this life with your new identity of a royal and holy priest, with that new identity, that by default makes you a resident alien without the privileges and response, or without the privileges and benefits of being an alien in this, or being a resident of this world, because you're not a resident of this world, you're a resident of another place. So think about it as if you were a stranger here, and that you may not recognize certain sins and vices, and they may be unfamiliar to you. And God says like this, because they're supposed to be unfamiliar to you. That's the way I intended it. Now, look at what it says next. It says, let me grab my glasses. Specifically, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts. See, there's something that you should hold back from. You should you should hold back from internally what would eat you alive. And those are the lusts of the flesh. Now, I didn't put that on the slide because I had to make this quickly and I forgot to include that. He says, so there's something that you should, there shouldn't do, and that's embrace the internal aspect of your old nature. Now, when we talk about bringing Christianity to the marriage, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about something that has to be resisted. Now, what I found in the Christian life, excuse me, is that many of us get tired of the fight. You see, the New Testament, specifically Timothy, calls this fight a good fight. But after many years of fighting, sometimes you get tired of fighting and you just quit fighting and you just quit resisting and you just give in. This is what Peter's talking about. Don't get to that point. Don't let yourself give in. Fight on. Many a young person today are finding that they cannot keep up the fight, at least they believe so. And the lust of the flesh is so strong, so powerful to them. Seems like it's everywhere they turn. Their eyes cannot see anything but the lust of the flesh. And they give up. And they fall into another level of sin that's even harder to leave. But you know, that can happen to a married couple too. And so I would like to exhort you. I would like to tell you, listen, fight on. It's a good fight. It's called a good fight for a reason. And the reason is because it matches us to the grace or to the person of Jesus Christ. So don't give up on this fight. If you're tired, if you feel like you're failing all the time, if you feel like your Christianity is in the toilet, this is the time to fight. It's not the time to give up. It's time to fight on and cling to the God who's given you victory in Jesus Christ. That's what this time is for. I exhort you. I encourage you. Let's move. This is a time to move out. Steve, I don't have the strength. Yes, I know, but grace is made perfect in weakness. And you telling me you're weak right now. Spiritually, you're out of gas. Spiritually, you have no reserve. Fantastic. You're overqualified for the grace of God. That's what you get. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 12. All right, so moving on, he says, not only do I want you to internally avoid something and return from it, but I want you externally to have conduct that is honorable among the Gentiles. Honorable means a sense of respect. He's saying, you know, you go ahead as a pilgrim and sojourner, you go ahead and have this in your mind's eye. You go ahead and live in a manner so that if accusation is made, you will silence the accusation. Silencing their conduct is what that's supposed to be. When that they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. In other words, there's no evidence to support their allegations, which they observe. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. That means in that day when we're all called before God for his rendering. Now, take that teaching. And let's apply it to the marital setting. Now, your wife, your spouse, your husband, don't apply the Gentile terminology. Take the principle. And the principle is this, that while when you bring Christianity to your marriage, what you're bringing is something you definitely turn away from, the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And you definitely turn toward something. And you turn towards honorability in your disposition and your action, that it looks like Christ has been there. That's what you're doing. So that if there is any question, there would be no evidence to support a negative statement against you. Wouldn't it just totally transform marriages is if we viewed this way, that of how we're going to approach our marriage? That we will give no reason, in our case, it will be at the judgment seat, that there could be anything negative that could have been misconstrued or construed from the way we conducted ourselves in the marital setting. So that in that day of visitation, ours being that judgment seat of Christ, there would only be gold, silver, and precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. Now, you see what happens here? The principle is that you move your eyes off of the current dilemma, the conflict, the tension, and you move your focus to that which involves Christ in a coming day. But right now, it's so entrenched and embedded and dig our heels in the current battle, we never get our eyes off ourselves. As I said yesterday and today, it's never been about you. It will never be about you. It will always be about him. So we got to put that in our mind's eye. So as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who will not adopt the negativity and the toxicity of those who speak about their spouses in an unbeliever fashion. You ever been around one of those work parties? You know, you meet and you're going to eat lunch with everybody and somebody just, you never guess what my spouse did. And, I got the top one for that. And then this one over here, and this one over here. And they all look at you and say, what about you? I don't think I'm married. Yeah. You know, that kind of stuff. That's that toxic environment around you. Listen, you rise above that. Don't speak about the ill, the weaknesses of your spouse. Why do that? I'll tell you where this happens a lot. You ready? I have to be careful because we're all related in a sense here, but here's the deal. Sometimes when you get married, you speak to your mom and dad about what your spouse did. I learned really, really early on, I will never say anything negative to my parents about my spouse, right? In fact, I only spoke about her positive. They thought she walked on water by the time I was done. Right now, am I playing some weirdo mind manipulation game? No, I'll tell you what I was doing is I was honoring my wife. Now that's pretty important. I want my conduct in such a way that when it's a coming day, I don't want the Lord to say, "Hey, that time you were speaking to your parents at lunch when they made you lunch that day, why'd you talk about your wife like that?" Because I have no reason. See, apply this Christianity to your marriage. Now, there's more. We got a lot more. All right. Compliance. Look at what it says now. So we had conduct. Now we have compliance. You'll see they're all C words. I worked really hard on the C's, okay? Look at this. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see that phrase? For the Lord's sake. That is the what they call the sine qua non. That's the thing for the Lord's sake. This whole passage is going to be dripping for conscience sake, for the Lord's sake. And it's got to be in your mind's eye. You're not doing this for the other person. You're not doing this for the governor. You're not doing this for the president. You're doing this because the Lord asked you to do this, okay? So for the Lord's sake, whether to a king, a supreme. And who was emperor at this time? Some guy named, what was his name? The crazy dude? Yeah, Nero. Okay. All right. King is supreme, or to governors, as do those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the and praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may, look at it, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he's saying, now listen, I want you to have a compliance in relation to authorities. Now, clearly, obviously, we know that if the governmental authorities call upon us to commit sin, then we actually take the hit and we suffer for doing what's right. That is, we'll stand up against that, right? And that's very appropriately so. There's a penalty that we'll pay since they're in power, absolutely. But that's called persecution and we do what's right. But there are many other things that are not necessarily morally or ethically wrong. We just don't like them. And is there government and government things? I have this in the world of medicine. I was talking to Walt. Where y'all, Walt? Don't you love that? All that garbage we have to do to fill out just to get an approval for an MRI scan. You know what I want to do? I want to order MRI of the lumbar spine, and I want it done. That's it. I don't want to jump through 35 hoops, but I have to do that, right? Now, here's the deal. God is saying, this idea here is that's not really immoral or ethical. What that is just their rules. So you go ahead and honor the king that way. You go ahead and honor those in authority. And I met those guys who write those laws. They're idiots. All right. That's not very honorable, of course, to speak of him in that way. But you know that you just look at him like, wow, you need to get a real job, you know? And so we realize, now I'm sure somebody works in that field and I've criticized you terribly. I apologize. But what he's trying to say is realize they have divine authorization. That's what he says. They are commissioned to those, to punish those who do evil, and to reward those who do will, who do good. And this is the will of God, he says. Recognize the will of God externally, that if you do the right thing, even in this kind of difficult situation, you're going to silence it. You're going to keep at bay the criticisms that's leveled against you as the Christian and Christianity in general. And so he says, by doing good, you will, may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, and don't use your freedom internally as a cloak, as a covering to manipulate, to get your own way, to sort of turn the tables. Now, take this teaching that is meant to how we handle the world at large, and you apply it to the marital setting where you live and breathe. So there is a structure of authority in the marital realm. And there are sometimes we husbands, we act like idiots. I don't know if you noticed that. Well, the wives are going, oh yeah, we know. But we do. We just do dumb stuff. And what I found and what's necessary is in that moment, you want to go ahead. Although no man would actually deserve it, you go ahead for the Lord's sake, have the right disposition. Now that goes both ways, men and women. For the Lord's sake, you have the right disposition to things that make no sense, to maybe accusations that you did not earn. Maybe you did earn them. That's another story. But maybe you didn't earn them. You go ahead and do the right thing in this. And don't try to use your authority and your place to manipulate and grind the other person. Now, what happens over time is that if that marriage continues to exist in this manipulative fashion with words or with passive aggressiveness, many years later, they come to people like me and say, I've been abused. It's difficult because the word abuse has very good connotations, especially, for example, in physical abuse, and definitely victimized in those situations. But sometimes we're using this word abuse to describe a process of trial in the home that you're just tired of enduring, and you become you label yourself as a victim. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying some of this discussion is legitimate. I'm just saying, knowing my flesh, I would use the term in a way that shouldn't be used. But where did it begin? Well, it began by this passive aggressive, we would say narcissistic attitude, twisting your spouse's words, using them and manipulating against them. You can drive somebody crazy that way. And I've seen it a lot, and I've had people come and they say, oh, I say this, and it's always turned against me, and it's all, and next thing I know, I'm the bad guy, and I wasn't doing anything wrong. You see, that's not what he's talking. Don't use your freedom as a veiled way to make you right all the time. That's an application of this whole concept. You see, when that happens, you're really thwarting the thrust of the passage. And the thrust of the passage is that we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that there is a silence that happens because there's nothing that could be said against a person because for the Lord's sake, they did what is right. So he concludes and he says, alternatively, I want you to be a bondservant, a bondservant. You know, a bondservant in the Greco-Roman society was really the lowest member of the servant food chain. They weren't a butler. They weren't like, you know, honored guy. They were the throwaway styrofoam life of existence. And so you would just consider, now some of them became very close to their masters and were elevated in an emotional level to a level of respect, but others were considered just throwaway lives. Oh, so-and-so died. Who was that? That was your bond servant? They got you breakfast yesterday? Oh, I didn't recognize him. That kind of life. You see, and so he's saying, I want you to go ahead and assume the humility, with humility, the lowest state of existence in your situation. You know, that's what makes it hard in a marriage to think of yourself as a bondservant. But I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and by inference, I'm a bondservant of everyone else, especially my wife, because my Savior said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now, there's this little story about the Lord Jesus. It's tucked in John 13, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse begins by an illustration and ends with a prayer. The Upper Room Discourse begins with the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, if you ever thought about that whole ordeal, it was a horrific setting to serve, to be a bondservant. Do you know the Lord Jesus, it says in John 13, 1 through 3, having loved those who were his own, having loved them to the end, rose up from the table and took off his garments and put on the garments of a slave. In addition to that, it says, I know where I was coming and I know where I was going, and I know that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. You're starting out with a terrible moment. You got everybody, had all his 12 men, they've just eaten dinner, they're full to the gills with roasted lamb, and you know what happens when you eat? You get kind of sleepy and slap happy, right? And so you're not really aware of any other's needs except the fact that you would like to take a nap. And so the Lord Jesus could see that. He also knew that there was a contriver, a betrayer in the room that continuously thought about this even from the beginning. Judas did not just wake up that morning and say, hey, I think I'm going to turn the Lord over to the authority. He didn't do that. He had always been doubting the identity of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus knew it. He lived with a liar. Do you feel like you live with a liar? Well, you're not the first. The Lord Jesus actually had the same experience. And then what happened was the Lord Jesus knew that this was the plan of God, that he was in the will of God. Knowing all those things, he takes off that one aspect of human dignity, his clothing. And in that moment, you know what he was? He was naked when he put on that towel around his body. You see, that's what a slave did in those days. They actually served with an absolute loss of every shred of dignity they can ever have. In so many marriages, this is not how we approach it. We actually say, I need respect, and I want this, and I want that. And you know what you need? You need to be a bondservant, because your Savior was that for you. You see, that situation was such a farce of a moment. Not only was that going on, there was a talk about who was going to be the greatest. And, you know, here the greatest is on the knees. No one could see him because he's below their level of vision. And then there was talk about their pretty much uncalculated loyalty to Christ. I'm gonna go to the cross and I'll be crucified. No, Lord, we're with you to the end, sir, captain. It was actually Peter. Satan's asked to sift your soul, and when you've recovered, return to me. I prayed for you. No, that's not me. That's James. That's James. That's a Steve Standard Version edition. You see, all this sort of stuff, and yeah, we're gonna go to the end. You're one, you know, one for all, for one. We're with you, Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it was a little girl who made them all scatter, right? Especially Peter. You see, this was such a joke of a moment. And you got the little, you know, Judas in the corner, and you've got the Lord wanting them to know the significance of an ordinance of his command that we would continue for 2,000 years called the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's kind of a big moment, don't you think? And they're just totally oblivious. And the Lord Jesus does the one thing that only a slave would do. Meet the need that no one saw. And after he got up from supper, it's all verbs, rose up from supper, washed their feet. He took the towel off his body to dry them. What do you think he was wearing when he took the towel off his body? Anybody? Nothing. There's, you know, when you crucified someone in that day, you know what you wore? Nothing. The point that I'm making is this, the dignity that you want to so hold on to, the respect, the admiration, the apology that you so seek, Christ never had that. He gave it up. And so when it says here in Peter, and he witnessed this whole thing, he understood the doulos nature of Christ. He says this, you don't use your freedom like Christ didn't use his authority, his freedom, other than being a slave. You do the same thing. Now you take this teaching and the example of Jesus Christ and what would have been in Peter's mind when he wrote that sentence, and you apply it to the marital setting, and now you bring Christianity home. Now you actually treat your spouse as Christ would have, who would have washed your spouse's feet, and by the way, washes your feet. Now you would have done those extra things, you know, when it comes to getting up early to finish the dishes so your wife doesn't see them in the morning. That's something the Lord taught me. I was grouchy too. When it's that sigh that she has, when my wife she sighs, oh, I wish I had. I'll go get it, but I want to do it so she'll never know, and I'll just surprise her with it. You know, just that servant's nature. Oh, beloved, this would so transform our marriages, wouldn't it? Wouldn't this just be Christianity at its finest between two people? Now, it's not just husband to wife, it's wife to husband too. You're not off the hook. It's exactly bringing the same version of Christ to the moment too. So let's do that, because when that happens, it has an uncanny way of silencing any naysayers. You Christians, you just like the rest of us, you get divorced just as much. And the answer then returns, no, we don't. We actually see Christ in our lives and he's changed us. Now, in the end, he says, I want you to honor, love, and fear. It says, honor the king, or honor all people. Honor your wife, honor your husband. You know, one of the most important things in a couple relationship is mutual respect. Mutual respect. I can't remember how long it was, but my wife said to me one day, we're just like, you know, cuddling like couples do. And I had my arm around her. And she said to me, she just lifted up her head spontaneously and looked at me and says, I so respect you. And I went, you do? I mean, you couldn't have made me feel higher than that silly by any other comment. I'm gonna start crying. But when my wife said that, I felt like I won the Nobel Peace Prize. And when I said that to her, I was telling her just how much I respect her. She's an amazing woman. Do you know that's bringing Christianity to your marriage? Do you do that? Do you do that? The one person that you say means the most to you, and ever say, I just really respect who you are and what you do and how you do, because you smell like the fragrance of my bridegroom in heaven. Wow. That is winning the Christian Nobel Peace Prize, if you ask me. So we move on, and it says, love the brotherhood, fear God. That's really the motivation here. We're doing this because of the Lord's sake. Honor the king. Now, Peter, he's going out on a limb there. He's like, he said, honor the emperor. Oh, great, great. You know, I know how many of us have strong feelings about our politics. You know, honor the guy in the throne. Oh, sure we do. Yeah. They don't even honor him on sitcoms, right? See, it's hard to do. That's counterculture, isn't it? But that's the way we're called to live. Okay, let's move on to the next paragraph. Not only is there compliant, there is conduct and compliance, but there's conscience. So he says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Fear of what? Of the Lord. Fear not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Wait a minute, Peter. Whoa, you are getting a wee bit too close to the center of my universe. Yes, that's right. Because there are going to be times in which you will be in a situation and the person that you're involved with is crazy, off his medications, bipolar to the max or whatever it is, and up and down, and so many ADDs, you can't even count them. And you're running, trying to do it all, and you're thinking, this is nuts. We got to focus, right? You know, that kind of thing. But it's really hard, worse than that. In that day, they would just beat the servants. Look at what it says. For this is commendable. Commendable. Yeah, that means God likes it. If because of conscience towards God, in other words, you the servant, you the doulos, you do the right thing, even though the master may not have it all figured out or say it the right way and hold you responsible for what he didn't say, one endures grief. And even if you did the wrong thing and he gets upset with you about it, you're made to grieve and you suffer wrongfully. I love Peter. What credit is it? Now the guy is a thinker. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? He said, don't you get it? It is really not something admirable to do something wrong. When you do something that's your fault and you take a punishment, a consequence for it, that's normal, natural, and to be expected. But I'll tell you what God loves. God loves it when you do the right thing and you suffer for doing the right thing. Now, that is how God really thinks. That's what God loves. He says, for to you are called, but you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. This is what he likes. So recognize, of course, that because of my conscience towards God, I externally, patiently bear. The word patiently means to bear up under difficult circumstances, but I'm punished for the right thing rather than the wrong thing. If that's the way it goes for you. Now take this idea and you extrapolate it. You transplant it and overlay it with the marriage setting. Because once in a while in a marriage, one of the spouses is going to accuse the other spouse of doing something they didn't do. Has that happened to anybody in this room? Okay, nobody. Okay, well, I did it. Why did you do that? I didn't do that. And you know what? You can square off on who said this and who said that. But why don't we just stop the music? And why don't we just sit down and say, you know what? I didn't do that, but out of my conscience towards the Lord, I'm going to just let it go and suffer as if I did something wrong when I did something right. Wow, you know what the Bible calls that? Christ-like. Actually calls it meekness, but I'll get to that in a second. Now, the reason why Peter says all this stuff is he says this, you got to see this. This is kind of cool. God considers this a circumstance, this adverse circumstance, a display of his grace. Look at what it says. That you take it patiently, this is commendable. See that word commendable? That's kairos, okay? Or kairos, excuse me. And what that means is that it's actually showing God's grace. What do you mean God's grace, Steve? That makes no sense. Commendable has a different English connotation that, you know, pat on the back, like good job. No. It's actually the word for grace. And he's saying, this is the grace of God. What's the grace of God? For doing the right thing and suffering for it. Really? Yeah. Look at the next verse. And it says this. He says, this is the paradigm of Christ. So we had conduct. We had conscience. Now we have Christ. And it says this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow. Beloved, we are bringing Christ into our marriages. This is how the Lord Jesus did it. Number one, he had no internal impurity. So he had no deceit in his, or no sin in his heart, no deceit. He was impeccable. So when you're in a situation where there's a wrong moment and you're being accused, do not return with any sort of illness inside. Do not become embittered. Don't let that sin develop in the soul. You know, that's how Christ, we didn't have that. He called you to follow his pattern of suffering. And in this situation, when you want to get upset, when you want to retaliate, when you want to just stir and hold on to it and be embittered, don't do that. Don't have that. You follow the example of Christ. Steve, you're asking too much of us. No, I'm asking you to let the Spirit of God do in your souls what Christ has done already. And that person is the Spirit of Christ, so he knows what he's doing. And so he says this, who when he was reviled, this is external now, he did not retaliate. This is a non-retaliatory threat environment. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Can you imagine what he was saying? Maybe one of the thieves on the cross, as they pounded the nails into his hand, you wait, you'll get yours. You'll get yours, you Roman scum. The Lord Jesus didn't say that. He just let him do it. See that? See the difference? This is what we have to do in our marital setting. This is bringing Christ to our marriage. When somebody may have just kind of spout off and say something harsh or mean or cruel or just wrong, insensitive, you don't turn around and say, well, you rotten little husband, you rotten little spouse. Is that what you say? No. Do you see Christ doing that? He didn't hold on to things internally. He didn't express them externally. He quietly laid himself out there to trust the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 23 at the end. He says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he said, Lord God, my Father, you know what's going on, and I trust you to make it right. And the economy of God, in order to make it right that day, he had to put his son to death. That's huge, isn't it? That's not the right thing. The right thing would have been for that criminal, that person, Steve Price, to be judged for my own sins. But when he committed himself to the Father who judges righteously, the Father determined that the righteous thing to do would be to judge his own son. So you don't have to be judged or judge someone else. You see, beloved, this is taking the salvation concepts that you and I enjoy. We breathe it like oxygen every day. And he's saying, I want you just to transplant it over and just put it on your marriage right there. And you begin to act towards each other just like I did when I was on this earth. And people were surrounding me like they're starving rabid dogs or the bulls of Bashan who would gore their victims to death. When I was in that situation, I didn't do what you're doing. I didn't react like you're reacting. I reacted in a way that was silent because I put my trust in God. I didn't just hunker down in fear. I put my trust in God the Father who then did what he did, and I honored him, respected him for that. You can do the same. You can trust the Lord in these situations. Wow. Look at this. He completed it. It says, for to this you were, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. The healing of his stripes, by his beatings, by his whippings, it causes us to live right before God. That's the motivation. And in of yourself, you can't do this. It's impossible. But when you transplant the life of Christ into your life, as we talked at lunch, when you exchange the life of Christ for yours, what happens, it becomes the motivation to do what's right in a bad moment, like Christ did. And what it does is it actually, you're reminded of the return that you had to the shepherd who was always our keeper. He's always been that shepherd. He's always wanted that type of pastoral relationship. And when man and Adam, and therefore me, departed and rejected his pastoral nature over us, now, for once in all of history, he has done something so legitimately right that I can legitimately return to the shepherd or keeper of my soul. You see the beauty of that? He just wants you to live it out. Now, look, we're almost done. What time are we supposed to be done? Praise the Lord. All right. I want you to look in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, when I read this, I want you to know that I think it goes both ways. I think he's using wives because in the marital relationship, there is a order, right? But I need you to see that this is something, the principles apply both ways. Now, here's the principle. Wives, I want you to be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And the idea is to the word, that when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now listen, what he's saying is, wives, you got a bad situation and your husband is being disobedient to the word of God. Whether it means they don't believe in God or they're just being a believer living rebelliously, it doesn't matter. And what he's saying is, you could speak. You could use the power of your tongue. You could lash out. You could lecture. You could do whatever you want with your tongue. But I'm asking you, to keep silent, to keep your mouth shut, and just focus on the right response to a bad situation. And that will actually be more powerful to win them to the word, to the logos of God, than anything else. You hear that? Isn't that, that's a play on the whole discussion, right? You, without a word, may win them to the word. That's the irony of it all. Now, that principle is true no matter who you are and no matter the circumstance. These are all examples. The servant's example is our response to the government. It's all examples. And he's saying, in that moment, in that situation, your conduct will actually produce something that cannot be measured in any other way. So you got somebody that you're living with and they're disobedient to the word of God. Yes, you could tell them, honey, you need to go to church. You know, we need to give more money to God. You could say all that you want. Or you can just preach without moving your lips. And that will have a more profound effect on the listener than anything else. How many testimonies go like this? Well, I wasn't a Christian when my wife became a Christian, but she so lived so differently that I couldn't bear it anymore. I had to know Jesus Christ because of her life. How many testimonies have you heard like that? Well, I think that should become the norm for our Christianity. I think what we want to do is we want to so live Christ one to another, one spouse to another, husband to wife, wife to husband, in such a way that our lives are blessing the other and manifold example of the fragrance of Christ, that we can't get away from it and we want more of it. And my wife has lived that way too. She has lived in such a manner that I saw Christ in her, and I've said harsh things, mean things, selfish things, and yet her response was so much like the Lord Jesus, I would read the word of God and fall under tremendous conviction of how I have been and how she was, and she smelled, acted, and looked more like Jesus Christ than I ever could have imagined me to look like. Oh, listen, that was the greatest conviction of my soul. That's how it works, isn't it? That's exactly how it works. You want Christianity while you're married? This is how it has to happen. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand there are extenuating circumstances that occurs, for example, when there is physical violence. I get that. Because once physical violence occurs, that person is moved from the realm of not just being under the realm of the statutes of the word of God, but other governing authorities, namely the lawmakers, have said that it's illegal to hit your spouse. And if you do so, you get arrested. And once you enter into that other jurisdiction applies. And you should probably be wise in terms of protecting yourself, but also the children. Yes, of course. And the government, the law, actually expects the non-abused spouse to protect the children in that situation. So yeah, when you move over and out of one jurisdiction and include another, all of that jurisdictional law does apply to you, and it should apply to you, and you should operate within that jurisdiction also. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying if you're in an abusive, physically abusive situation that you should stay there till you get beat within an inch of your life. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that there's a lot of scenarios that are far removed from that, that we can actually impact by this particular example of Christ. I hope you understand my disclaimer there. Now, what you notice here is that there's some foci that should be mentioned. Number one, it says, they observe your chaste conduct by fear, right? You're fearing the Lord and they're watching what you do, right? Goes both ways, husband and wife. Number two, the focus will not be on the externals. Do not let it be on adornment by merely outward arranging of hair, wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel. I understand there is a cultural aspect to that and what was being done in the early church, but I think the principle is clear. You don't focus on the externals. Don't try to make him or her a better person. Don't try to say, okay, we're gonna go on this conference together so you can hear the word of God. Right? That's not. No, listen. Just have that behavior, that mindset that is right. Don't focus on making the family look perfect when it's not. Just let the Lord handle that, all right? The many times people will try to make up for the problems and still make the family look okay, and it becomes a spiral out of control. Notice this. It should be a focus on the internals. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, of an incorruptible beauty. And look at that, a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle is praios, and it means meekness. Meekness in the Word of God has a concept in which I trust God, even though I have the power, at least I think I have the power, to fix it myself, right? So when I was sued back, 30 years ago, I remember the case was, I thought, really bogus. And I wanted to use my powers of wisdom and medicine and explanation to totally make this case go away. My attorney sat me down and he said, listen, you cannot do that. You start to say that stuff, that use it against you. You have to do what I tell you. Now, there's a funny thing about we doctors. We don't like to be told to be doing, to do anything. Okay, is that not right? Where's Walt? Where'd he go? Is that not right? Is that, I know, we don't like, we smile, but we say, that's not going to happen. You know, that's what we say, right? Now, listen, my Lord took me to the scriptures, and he said, you know, when the Lord Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and specifically Caiaphas broke 7 laws in front of him, ripping his clothes, lack of witnesses, all that stuff. And the Lord Jesus said nothing. But you, Steve, you're acting like Paul. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus wrote the law, embodied the law, created the whole thing, is the whole concept of righteousness. So he was watching the very document that was authored in the New Testament by the finger of God be shredded right in front of him. And he said nothing. Steve, you're before this attorney, and he's shredding the principles of medicine, and you want to fight with your mouth. I want you to be silent, because Paul was in that similar situation. Probably the same Sanhedrin back in the end of Acts, and the high priest said, slap that man in the face, and somebody slapped that man in the face, and Paul said, why you, and translated means scum bucket. It's not really, but I made that part up. All right, and he says, and somebody says, Paul, that's the high priest, and Paul immediately stops because he has a razor sharp mind about the law, and he says, oh, I can't say that about the Lord's anointed. And the Holy Spirit was saying, Steve, you want to act like Paul when I need you to act like Christ. I need you to stand down. And at that moment, he put a stop on my mouth. And here's the funny thing. I never, ever gave a deposition, and the case was dismissed. I never opened my mouth. You see, God was teaching me that a meek heart is just like Christ's heart. I am meek and lowly. Same word, but humble. And what he's saying is that kind of thing is what is Christ-like. And when you can master that and let it embrace you, and you embrace the person of Christ in your life, you bring that to the marriage and you'll be astounded at how many people will be transformed by your chaste behavior. Don't do it to make transformation in someone else. Do it because you fear the Lord. You have the right attitude towards God, not because you want your spouse to be a better person. God can see through that insincerity, you know. And so he says, focus on the internals and not the externals. Trust in how God it has done. That's that meekness part. This is what the former times, the women, holy women who trusted in God. That's what he said about, it was talked about Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Sarah, she trusted in God. Can you imagine how hard that would have been? Hey, I want you to lie to this guy. What? She had to trust in God. The last thing I would do after 2 incidents like that is call him Lord. I'd call him Great Dum Dum, but not Lord. Yeah, I mean, you see that? What made that happen? She trusted in the God over him. And guess what? God intervened on both times. And he did it in a miraculous, profitable way. That is amazing. He says, listen, you would naturally be fearful of a situation like that when somebody's acting in a lunatic way, but you don't have to fear because God's good for it. So she trusted in the Lord, whose daughters you are if you're good and are not afraid without any terror. He goes on to talk about husbands. He says, you know, the husbands, you need to show the spouse, you need to reciprocate. And when you do so, you'll do so by reflecting that honor and respect, that understanding. Because let me tell you, Christ does the same thing. And prayerfully, you'll find prayerful benefit and return, because your prayers will be answered. So you see, that's what I mean. I think the principles go both ways. He's talking about both spouses. I've used the wife as the illustration to illustrate the principles. But in the end, I think you should understand this, that there will be a unity of mind. Look at what it says. We're almost done. And let's see, where did I go? Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Compassion means sympathy. And then it says, love as brothers. That's like the family, brotherly love. Number 2, be tenderhearted. That means easily moved. Number 3, courteous. That means humble-minded. And when that happens, there will be, and he says this, there won't be a returning of evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because Christ didn't do that. But on the contrary, you will take a situation and you will positively return blessing for the evil. Now that is Christianity. That's exactly Christ, and you're bringing it right into the bedroom. You're bringing it right into the kitchen. You're bringing it right into the family room, and you're acting like Christ would have acted, as he did in the Sanhedrin and before all of the Pharisees. And this is what you can do in your own living room. Oh, saints, if this could be the case, where this Christianity, this version and description of Christianity, could be exactly what happens in the quietness of those four doors, do you think it would affect our divorce rate in the Christian realm? Do you think it would affect how we go about managing our lives and our affairs? Do you think that it would be so astounding that somebody might say, why are you guys so different? What makes you tick? My wife and I, we were yelling and screaming till 3 a.m. I've never heard you guys screaming and yelling. What is it about you? And all of a sudden, all of those little slurs and slashes against the Christian, they go away, because they recognize that you live differently. See, this is about being a Christian while still being married. How does that happen? It's just taking what the Word says, painting the four walls of our soul with it. That's what it is. It's just basically wallpapering the bedroom, the living room, and the kitchen with the truth, or the rhema of God's Word, so that you see his Word everywhere you go and Christ becomes your life. Oh, saints, that's what we want, isn't it? Christ is our life. That's what I want. Let's pray. Dear Father, we've had much to talk about today, and I'm most thrilled to talk about your Son. I'm so thrilled about him. I am so ashamed that I fall short of his beautiful image. But Father, I can't do that even if I wanted to. I need a special nature, a special filling, if you will, of the Spirit of God. I surrender, Lord, everything. I don't want any more of Steve in Steve. I want Christ in Steve. I'm sure all of us can say that, and all of us want that. And I pray, if not, may the Spirit of God bring conviction until we crave, we cry out, that my life is Christ, and I have no other life but that life. Please, Father, please work in our souls, wherever we're at. Maybe we're starting over. Maybe we've been at this a long time. Wherever we're at, let it be about Christ. Such a lovely man. Such a great Savior. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.